We are back in the book of Luke this morning, chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Those verses were read earlier. I told you Luke is a Spirit-inspired historian. I've told you that Luke has laid out for his friend Theophilus. We learned that at the beginning of this gospel. The claims of Jesus, telling his friend who Jesus is, where Jesus came from, all the way through his ministry. We find ourselves in the midst of that ministry in this another portrait that Luke gives of Christ in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. And as you may have seen as I read that passage earlier, the theme of that is power, power. Power beyond anything man can do, because in that scene, massive power is exhibited by Christ as he brings wind and water under control. He does something, folks, that man cannot do, a demonstration of incredible power. Only God has this kind of power. Throughout history, we've had hurricanes, we've had tornadoes, we have had them recently, and we have seen their devastation. We have seen and heard of storms sinking huge barges in the ocean. We have heard of the incredible waves and wind storms throughout our country and throughout the world. Throughout history, it's been like that, and man has never been able to do anything about it. Most we can do about the weather is talk about it, right? Just talk about it. We can speculate about it and what causes it and all that stuff, but really we cannot control it. No control whatsoever. We can complain about the weather and we can make our plans around the weather, but the weather is absolutely out of our control. We have to acknowledge that God is in control of the weather. On some contracts that you may be asked to sign, it says the exemption is unless it's an act of God. You've heard that? Because it's acknowledged only God can control and do anything about the weather. The scene we're looking at this morning in the book of Luke is also recorded for us in Matthew and in Mark, the other gospel writers. If Jesus were going to choose a place on the planet to demonstrate his power over the weather, this was a good place to do it, the Sea of Galilee. It's sometimes called the Little Lake of Chinneroth. It's sometimes called Gennesaret, which means harp, because some believe it's shaped like a harp. The Sea of Galilee right there in northern Galilee, if you look at a picture of the Middle East, it sort of sits there right below Lebanon, just to the west of Syria, the Sea of Galilee. Modern times, it's called Lake Chinnereth. The Bible calls it many times the Sea of Galilee. It's not really a sea. The Mediterranean Sea is about 30 miles away. That's a sea. This is only about 13 miles in length and about 8 miles wide. Several years ago, Ann and I went to the city of Tiberias in Israel. It's a city that sits there right on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, a really beautiful place, interesting place, fascinating place, especially when you think of the context of the Gospels and all the things that have happened there throughout history. It's one of the most, and what's interesting is it's one of the most studied places, or what I mean is studied bodies of water on the earth. When you think of the Sea of Galilee, you think of ships, and that's true. You think of farmland all around it, that's true. You think of mountains all around it, that's true. But what these studies, these geological studies, and these meteorologists and their studies has tried to do is to look at why the wind and the waves, the properties of those wind and waves on that body of water. Why are they the way they are? Why do they do the things they do? Because it's very unique to this part of the world. The kinds of storms that just seem to come out of nowhere. It can be a calm night, very peaceful night, and all of a sudden, it's hurricane-force winds pouring down on the top of the lake. It's a phenomenon that many have tried to explain. It's unique in that it's fresh water. It sits 682 feet below sea level. In other words, it's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. To the south, you have the Dead Sea, and that's the lowest saltwater lake in the world. But here is fresh water, 682 feet below sea level. It sits like in a bowl. All around it are mountains, surrounded by mountains. To the north, you have Mount Hermon on the border of Lebanon. Snow-capped mountains up there that feed into the Sea of Galilee. They will melt, the snow will melt, and those waters will come down the mountain into the Little Jordan, and it'll feed into the Sea of Galilee at the north. And then at the south end, the Jordan River continues on down to the sea, to the Dead Sea. And the problem, like I said, is just the amazing mix of water and wind that occurs on this lake. In Chicago, you may recall, they call that the Windy City. And some people say, well, it's because it sits right on Lake Michigan and wind just blows in there. And well, what makes the wind so strong, it's not just the fact that wind blows off of Lake Michigan, it's the fact that you have high buildings, and those high buildings form wind tunnels throughout the city. And so you may be walking down or trying to stand up sometimes in the city of Chicago. It's like that. It's the same phenomena here. You have all these mountains surrounding the Sea of Galilee that form ravines that when winds come, they pick up speed as they get closer to this bowl, this sunken bowl, and just pour these incredible, forceful winds on top of this very flat Sea of Galilee. And if it's the winter time, it's even worse. And our chronology in the New Testament tells us that the events of Jesus and these disciples on the lake or on the Sea of Galilee is happening in the winter of AD 29. So we're talking about the conditions are right for a bad storm. So if Jesus wants to prove his power over wind and rain and water and waves and the weather, this is the perfect place to do it and the perfect time of year to do it, because this is when it's going to be the absolute worst. The story demonstrates, as I said, that Jesus can do what no one else can do. And that's the reason in verse 25 of Luke chapter 8, you will notice the question is asked. Verse 25, when Jesus calms the storm, in verse 25, at the end, it says, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" See, they know the answer to that question. Who obeys? I mean, who will the winds and the water obey? There's only one answer to that question. It is God. Only God can make the winds and the water obey. They know who Jesus is. They've demonstrated the power to do something that only God can do. Conclusion, this is God. This is God. Just get rid of those crazy ideas that he's just a good teacher or just some great religious leader. No, this is proof that Jesus is God, because he does something only God can do, and that is calm a storm with his words. If this was the only passage you had in the Bible about Jesus, you would have all you need to know right there. He's God. He's God, and therefore everything he has said has authority. Everything that's been written about him, that is written that are his words, have authority. He is God. And so we look at this passage today. This is a literal storm that took place off the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples. Jesus plans to use this storm for his eternal purposes in their lives. Jesus is going to use this storm to teach. He is going to use this storm to build their faith. He is going to use this storm to prove who he is. He is God. I'm going to speak metaphorically a little bit in this message this morning. But I don't want to speak too much that way and take away from the literalness of the passage. But God does use storms. God does use storms. We have evidence in Jonah's life of God using a storm. Remember, he was disobedient to God. And so God brings a storm when he's on that boat trying to run away. And he becomes fish bait. Remember that story? And the good result of that is that God, using that storm, brought Jonah to repentance, and Jonah then goes and preaches to the Ninevites, and they come to salvation. God uses storms. I believe God intentionally puts storms into our lives. Well, listen, folks, these disciples aren't disobedient. They're doing exactly what Jesus said to do. Get in the boat. Get in the boat. So it's not like they're in disobedience. They're not like Jonah. Sometimes, even when we're being obedient, God brings a storm to accomplish his eternal purposes in our lives. God puts us in situations where we have no control. That's how you feel in a storm, isn't it? You're sitting there listening to the Weather Channel and you're just feeling vulnerable. You're feeling hopeless, right? You're feeling like, whoa, where do I run? Where do I hide? Where do I go? But that's how you feel when a storm comes. I'm in over my head. And a storm has a way of revealing something, doesn't it? It does in these men's lives and women's lives on that boat, on those boats. It reveals where their trust is, right? That's what a storm does. That's what a storm does. It shows me what's in my heart. Shows me what's in my heart. Listen, these disciples have been sitting under Jesus' teaching. They have heard all these teaching about parables. They have heard all of this teaching about the many other issues that he has been bringing up. They have seen his power demonstrated in so many ways. It says Jesus was going all through Galilee teaching and teaching and teaching. The question is, are you going to live the truths that you've heard? You follow me? Folks, this is easy. This is so easy in here. It's so easy in here. Rod prepares, you come, you listen, nod your head, say, that's wonderful, I like what I've heard, and you walk out feeling blessed. But that doesn't mean, the question is, what are you going to do with what you've heard? You see? That's the lesson here. These disciples have heard, now they're going to be shown in their own hearts what they're really trusting in and what they're really believing in. You know what happens when we go through a storm, when we encounter a storm? Our theology immediately goes out the window, right? All of a sudden, God is not sovereign. All of a sudden, God does not love me. All of a sudden, God doesn't care. He doesn't care. I'm in the storm, and where are you? Don't you care about me? We say those questions all the time. All this great theology that we nod in agreement to understand all of a sudden becomes some foreign idea that we're suddenly revealed that we don't hold to deep in our hearts. It's not been grafted into our souls. So just hearing these words and just being under this teaching that even Jesus is doing is not enough to make it part of their lives. And so the storms are necessary. The storms are necessary to build the faith and the trust and the conviction that these things are true. That's what a trial does. That's what a storm does. They must learn that heaven and earth are under his sovereign control. You think about it. He's going to be sending these guys out. He's going to be sending them out. They got to know that he does have authority over everything. They got to have the confidence that he is in control of everything. That there is nothing that will come in their lives that's not sovereignly under his watchfulness and knowledge, and that he does care about them, and that he does love them, and that he does have a purpose in all the things that come their way. Gosh, it's easy to say. It's easy to say. It's easy to talk about. But it's not easy to live out. And that's what happens with these guys. They get in the boat, and there's several other boats around them, and they're going out, and they go with Jesus. They have some level of believing in Jesus. And yet the trial, the storm, reveals what's in their heart. That's what trials do. That's what trials do, because sometimes we want to rely on our own resources. We want to rely on our own understanding. And we get in situations where we have no control over anything around us. And what happens? We're forced to run to Christ. Storms will make you better or they'll make you bitter, right? They'll make you better or they'll make you bitter. So I just say to you, one, Jesus is doing this in their lives, okay? He is doing this in their lives. He does this in your life and my life. He sends me into situations that are out of my control. He will do that. Some of you are in the middle of that right now, and some of you are coming out of that, and some of you are getting ready to go into that. That's life, right? But that's what he does. Situations. Because he wants us. It's because faith is not revealed in just sitting under teaching, but how we face the storms. Well, look at the passage. Verse 22, we begin this. It's very familiar to most of you in this room. You've heard this. You've seen great paintings of this, in fact. There's some tremendous paintings of this with Jesus standing up in the bow of a ship or and calming the seas. Just some great, great paintings of this picture. Jesus performing this incredible demonstration of his power. So you see in verse 22, now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. Luke is vague, okay? Luke is vague as to when this happened. Mark and Matthew give us a little more detail as to when this happened. Luke has already blown the chronology, right? I told you that last week. Remember I told you last week? Luke takes an event that happens later and brings it back and ties it in 19 through 21, the scene with Mary and Jesus' half-brothers. He brings that scene into these previous verses. Well, the chronology in Luke is not, as you would notice in the other synoptic gospels, which is no problem because that scene fits Luke's theme. Okay? So Luke doesn't give us the exact time like the other gospel writers do. He just says now on one of those days. Mark does tell us that this event happens at the end of a very long and busy day. A very long and busy day. And Jesus has done many things on this particular day that in the evening he's going to get on this boat. He has preached those parables that we've spent time looking at. He has met with the disciples and explained those parables to them. He has encountered conflicts. He has traveled. He has healed people. He has done all kinds of things if you read Mark's account and Matthew's account. Point is what I'm trying to say. It's been a very exhausting day for Jesus. This helps explain why he sleeps, okay? Why he falls asleep on the boat. I think it also explains why he decides to get into a boat at the end of that day, to basically get away from all the masses of humanity that are following him. It's just exhausting. It's just an incredible mental exhaustion to speak a lot, to preach a lot, to teach a lot, to think a lot, to counsel a lot, to have interaction with people a lot. That's just exhausting. Like I said, they're near Capernaum in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says, we're going to get into this boat and we're going to go to the other side of the lake. Basically, we're going to go to the land of the Gerasenes. We're going to find that out in next week's passage, or rather, after the first of the year passage, we're going to look at that. He's going to go to the land of the Gerasenes and meet a maniac. Okay? I believe that's a divine appointment to meet that maniac that we read about in 26 and following. But I think the real reason, the main reason why Jesus gets in the boat is he wants to get away. Just get away. Get some rest. Get away from the crowds. And also, he knows about this storm. Notice it says the word boat. It's going to be about, by the way, you're going to go from the western shore to the eastern shore. You're going to go from the western shore to the eastern shore. That's going to be about 4.5 hours. So that's about how long the journey is going to be. The word boat used here is a generic term. It could be a rowboat all the way to a big ship. We're told in verse 23 that this is a sailing vessel, so we know it's not a rowboat. We know that it probably can hold 12 to 24 people in the boat. And so they launch out in the boat to head to the other side of the lake, to the eastern shore of the lake. Mark says there were other boats traveling along with them. So no matter how you try to get away from the masses of humanity, a lot of them follow him. So Mark says there are other boats out in the water as well, following this boat that Jesus is in. The word disciples, I just want to make clear, when you see the word disciples in the book of Luke, it does not mean the 12, okay? The 12 are certainly part of the disciples. The 12 were called out of the disciples, the apostles, but the disciples are learners. They are people who have some level of belief and commitment to Christ. Maybe these are the same ones to whom he has explained the parables to. Most likely they are. The point is, they follow Christ, and they come with Christ, and they're in the boat with Christ, and they're in other boats that are going with Christ across this lake. The night is calm. It starts out that way anyway. And they believe they're in the boat with the great teacher. Some believe he's the Messiah. Some may even believe he's God. Verse 23 says, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And Jesus falls asleep. And this is the only time you read in the Gospels where Jesus sleeps. It doesn't mean Jesus hasn't slept before. It just is the only time that this is recorded. Jesus was human. Jesus was a man. Jesus is also God. He is God. He is man. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. This is what humans do. They get tired and they need to sleep. And that is exactly what we see here in his humanity. Mark tells us there may have been some kind of pillow or cushion in the stern of the boat where Jesus was sleeping, at the back of the boat where Jesus was sleeping. But there's a picture of his humanity, sleeping, tired, exhausted. And he is also God, and he is also divine. He is divine. His divine nature knows a storm is coming, but that doesn't affect his sleep. Does not affect his sleep. You see a picture of the tranquility of God. You see a picture of what faith looks like in Jesus. At peace. Peace. No storm is coming, but there's still peace. God is always in control, and God is always calm. This is a great truth to me. God is always calm. I'm not, but God is. He's always calm. And you need to pray like that. God, I'm just chaotic right now. I have a very noisy soul right now. I am so thankful you are calm. Help me to be calm. you know all that lies ahead. You know this world. You know the evil of this world. And you're calm. Help me be calm. So Jesus is asleep. Then it says, the fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And this is one of those sudden storms I was telling you about. Because they left, it was calm. You wouldn't have gotten a boat if it was the storm was already there. It just came up on you. And you can go and read accounts where people will say this very thing. A tourist writing and say, I was sitting out there just looking at the Sea of Galilee, and the next thing I know, it's a storm. And we're running for cover out of nowhere. And that's what this is going on here. Life, and that's how your life is, right? It's amazing. You can go along, everything is calm, and all of a sudden life changes, right? It does. That's my life. That's your life. The rug gets pulled out from under you all of a sudden, right? Sure. Unexpected. The darkness of the night turns into, in this scene here, fierce gale winds in a flash, thunderclouds, torrents of rain. Matthew uses the word seismos, for like it's an earthquake word. There's a quaking of the sea going on here, almost. The waves are just all of a sudden going from flat to very high. Earth-shaking power, like it's going to break into or something. And they're being tossed about repeatedly, pounding on the hull of the boat. And Luke uses gale winds, I believe, uses terms we use when we talk about hurricanes. So we're not talking about some small mist or disturbance here. We're talking about something really major going on. See, I thought we were going to rest. I thought we were withdrawing to go on a little retreat. And I got a storm. Boy, and it's just out of control. So if you're a Christ disciple, I just want you to know you're not going to be exempt from storms. You're going to encounter storms. And so we must not think it strange when we as believers go through storms, because we are going to go through storms. See, Jesus says we're going to the other side. He just didn't say it was going to be smooth sailing to get to the other side, did he? We're going to get there, but it's not going to, I didn't tell you what it's going to be like getting there. You promised heaven. I just didn't tell you what it's going to look like getting there. Right? So he's never promised a smooth ride for any of us. If you think that, you've got a wrong understanding of what it means to be a Christian. It's not enough just to hear the teaching about the parables. It's not enough. They must be engrafted. The truth must be engrafted into your soul. I mean, we're talking convictions here. Things that you rest on. Things, truths that you live by. And that's why I go through trials. That's why you go through trials, to purify your faith, to get rid of all the dross, to get rid of all the impurities in your faith, the conditional stuff that you got in your faith. I'll believe God if. I'll follow Christ if. The purifying of those kinds of, that kind of thinking, that kind of faith that is polluted with all kinds of personal, conditional stuff. The kind of faith that says, well, I'll believe God, but I know that God helps those who help themselves, therefore I'm going to do this. And God needs me, needs my part. And God needs all, I mean, all. I'm not saying we don't have actions, I'm just saying we don't, it's usually about coming to the end of your resources, right? When you really cry out to God for help. That's what we're going to see here. It's like, these are experienced fishermen and they're going to run to a carpenter for help. What is that? All my fisherman experience is not going to get me through this. That's what we're about to see. But this, I guess I'm saying all this because this reveals the heart, reveals the faith, and what kind of faith it is that I have. Savior is sleeping, a raging storm. He's not waking up. You know he's got to be getting wet, but he's not waking up. He's in the rough section of the boat. The stern in a storm would be a rough section to be in, wouldn't you agree? Tossed all over the place. He's like the eye of the storm, right? You know, a hurricane's got an eye, the calm place, that's him. He's just asleep. They come to Jesus, verse 24, and woke him up. They did what the storm could not do. They woke him up. They have exhausted their own resources, whatever they were doing to fight this storm, and they run to wake up Jesus. Master, Master, Mark, I think, says, Lord, Lord, and Matthew says, Teacher, Teacher. Some of them were screaming, Teacher, Teacher. Some were screaming, Master, Master. Some were screaming, Lord, Lord. They're all screaming, wake up, help us. And Mark says it this way, don't you care? There's the line I say and you say, right? Don't you care, God? Don't you care? We are perishing. This is a horrible storm. Don't you care? That's the question we all ask, isn't it? The psalmist asks that question a lot. Where are you, God? Where are you? Where are you in this terrible situation I'm in? And it seems like God is silent. He doesn't care, and he's not interested, and he doesn't love me, and he's not in control, and all of those thoughts that come in my mind and your mind. And see, this is some points here, but they've forgotten that Jesus said we're going to the other side, didn't they? They forgot he said we're going to the other side. So if God says we're going to the other side, in their situation especially, if the Lord says we're going to the other side, you're going to go to the other side. You're going to get to the other side. It's going to happen. You might get there terrified and shaken up a little bit, but you're going to get there. It's not going to be an easy trip. The only guarantee you have is Jesus said, hey, we're going to get to the other side. And the other thing is, the Lord is in the boat with them. And this is important. The Lord is in the boat with them. Where is God? He's in the boat with you. That's the point. How many times do we go through something and we act like God is nowhere? God is never coming. We never talk about God in the midst. You never answer the question, where is God in all this? He's in the boat. He's in there with you. That's where he is. Folks, he brought the storm, and he will sustain you in the storm. That's the point. He wants them to learn. He is sovereign in the storm. He loves you in the storm. He cares about you in the storm. He hasn't abandoned you in the storm. If you belong to him, this storm is for you. For you, for some reason. Third thing is, Jesus is at perfect peace. If he is at rest, then I want to enter into that rest, right? It's better to be in the storm with Jesus, one writer says, than to be in the calm without him. You understand that? I'd much rather know that I'm in the storm with Jesus than to be out in the calm without Jesus. So what is Luke doing? Luke is putting the Savior on display. To inscribe this on your thoughts, that Jesus is God, that Jesus cares, that Jesus is with you, that Psalm 65, let me just read these. I don't have time to take you to all these psalms, but this is a great psalm. Write this down. You need to read this psalm this week. I got three psalms. You need to look at these verses. Listen to this, Psalm 65. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. Who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might. Notice verse 7 of Psalm 65, verses 5 through 7. Verse 7 says this, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Psalm 89, 9, you rule the swelling of the sea. Psalm 107, turn there. You got to see this psalm. Psalm 107, verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So we're talking about God in this psalm. That's verse 1. Then go down to verse 23. Now, I wonder if any of the guys in the boat knew this psalm. I mean, they knew that many of them would know the Bible, Old Testament. But verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonder in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind. Who did the wind? He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and they're at wit's end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still. He spoke and brought up the storm. He spoke and caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them in their desired haven. Go back to Luke. Go back to Luke 8. And notice the end of verse 24. It says, Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and the surging waves. He gets up. He hears the cries of his people, always attentive. He rebukes the wind. He orders the wind. He commands these elements that he has created, by the way. He is the creator of all things. We're told that in Colossians 2. We're told that in John 1. We're told that he is the all things were created for him, by him, through him. He rebukes the wind. Mark says, he says, hush. That's what he says, hush. It's like he tells a dog to go back to its kennel, type of hush. Barnhouse said that. Be muzzled. That's the idea. Be muzzled. Like it's an angry dog yelping and barking. When you put a muzzle over its mouth, that's the idea. Be quiet. Shut up. Be still. Mark says, peace be still. And it says in that verse, they stopped. The waves stopped, the wind stops, and became calm. They, like I said, they recognized the voice of their creator and responded. And in a moment, the wind dies down immediately. It was not some process. No, it was immediately. It becomes calm. These hurricane force winds in a split second, perfectly calm. Jesus speaks, and it is so. And like I said earlier, if you didn't know another passage in all the Bible, you would know from this passage right here that Jesus is God. That the incarnation is about God becoming a man. The incarnation is about God coming into the world in Jesus. You know, I showed you a lot of other miracles, right? You've seen other miracles. This miracle is different. This miracle is the forces of nature. This miracle is those... is an issue that is even the false deities recognize only God or a God could control nature and weather and waves and wind. And to even give these disciples a little bit of credit, all of the other miracles that they have witnessed Jesus do, they really didn't affect them personally much, did they? Oh, that's healed that blind man, healed that leper. I mean, it's easy for me to have enough faith for you to get better. The question is, do I have enough faith for me to get better? You follow me? You see the difference? I mean, this one's personal. This one truly affects them. And so Jesus is God. That's Christmas. That's what we've been singing about this morning. Jesus is God. The cults deny that. Our secular world denies that because they don't want to submit to one who is God, because to say someone is God or to prove that he is God, to make the claim that he is God means he has authority, and everybody wants to do what is right in their own eyes. Everybody wants to lean on their own understanding. No one wants to look and submit. We all want to be God ourselves. That's our problem. We don't want somebody else to be God. He's going to be sending them out soon, and they got to know that he has authority on heaven and earth. They got to know that. You got to know that he can overturn circumstances, that there's nothing too difficult for him to do, that he can save his enemies even. He can save his enemies. He can build his church. He can change this planet one day. You know that? One day he's going to change this planet. Completely change it. He's got the power to do that. Environmentalists are going like crazy trying to figure out how to... They're not going to succeed. Only he can change the planet, right? It's a great comfort to have God in the boat with you, to know he's in the boat with you. He says, peace be still, Mark says. Jesus is our peace, and I understand when it says that, it's talking about he is the peace offering to satisfy the wrath of God in our place. I understand that, so that we can have peace with God. But there's also an experiential peace that we can have of God, the peace of God. And we see that in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what our hearts want, is rest and peace. We know there are storms, but God, sustain us in those storms. Give us peace and rest in the midst of those storms. We have noisy hearts, God. We have hearts that are shrinking. We have a shrinking soul, a soul that is filled with so many distractions that our circumstances are bigger than you, God. The storms are bigger than God to most of us, because we've let our souls shrink, because we don't cultivate a relationship with God that makes and shows us how big God is. And he says to them in verse 25, where is your faith? And that's what they were doing. And basically, you've taken your eyes off the Lord. You focus on the storm. And it's not that they didn't have saving faith, folks. It's they didn't have storm faith. You follow me? They didn't have storm faith. The faith that says this God that I put my trust in with my eternal life is the same, is a God that can sustain me through the storms of life. It says in verse 25 also, they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Fearful, phobia is the word. They were amazed. It's John MacArthur says it this way: what's worse than having a storm outside your boat is having the creator of the universe in your boat. Think about that. It makes them go, whoa, this is God in the boat with us. Fear and amazed. Peter, remember the scene where Peter is fishing and Jesus causes all the fish to get in the net and he pulls in this load and he realizes he's in the presence of God and he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. That's the fear in the presence of God, the presence of deity. So they had this great awe and reverence, filled with awe. They know the answer to their question. This is God. This is God. The winds and the waves. Obey him. Let me just close with Romans 8:28. Turn there. I want to show you something in Romans 8:28 that's interesting. You know the verse. You know the verse in Romans 8:28. I promise you, many Christians in this room have held on to this verse at many times in their lives. I know they have. And we know, verse Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I know that there are many Christians in this room that this has been a verse that they have just absolutely clung to in times of trials. That all things in that verse, I know there are many Christians in this room who have just held on to all things. All things. And though the things going on in my life seem so pointless, and they seem so chaotic, and they don't make any sense to me, God, I'm just holding on to all things. That somehow you are causing all things to work together for good in my life. The condition of that verse is very important. I want you to understand this. You must be one of those who loves God and one of those who is called according to his purpose. You see that? This is a conditional verse. This isn't for everybody. For Christians, this is a verse of optimism. For non-believers, there is nothing but pessimism for you, because all the things that happen in your life are not for your good. But God says to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, he says they work together for good. Your good. All those pointless things that happen, difficult things that happen, God of the universe, the Lord Jesus, who is in the boat with you, causes those things to happen for your good. That is a promise that we cling to, right? And we can be optimistic because of that truth. If you're not a Christian, you have every reason to be pessimistic about this world. The Old Testament version of that verse is found in the life of Joseph, right? After all the things he went through with his brothers and betrayed by his brothers and thrown in the pit and sold in slavery, all those things he went through. He says what? God, you meant it for evil. You did those things to me with evil motives and intentions, but God meant it for good. You see that? God overrides chaotic, pointless, hurtful things in our lives to bring about our good. We're promised that. And what's interesting is, if you've ever looked at Romans 8, 28, it is surrounded by a lot of bad stuff. Look at it. Go up to verse 17. We suffer with him. See that? Suffer. See verse 18. Sufferings of this present time. Storms, right? We see verse 23. We ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even within ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption as sons. Verse 26, our weaknesses. Go down to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? We've got a lot of people, got a lot of things, a lot of circumstances that are against us. Ultimately, they will fail, though. That's his point in asking that question. They're not going to succeed. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will it be all the tribulations and distresses or persecutions or famines or nakedness? Will those things separate us from Christ? Those things will never succeed. We may encounter them, but they will never succeed because of the hope given to us in verse 28. God causes all things to work together for our good. You see that? The verse of hope and optimism right in the middle of that. Folks, it doesn't mean that Christians don't die. Folks, you could be on the boat and go down with the boat. That's not the point. But nothing would happen outside his purposes and his plans and our good. Listening to the choir sing a while ago, one of the lines in the song they sang was, what storm can wash away my hope? None. Paul would say in Romans, none. Nothing can wash away your hope if you're a Christian. Nothing. Father God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for this time in your word. Lots of thoughts thrown out this morning, Father. I pray, God, that for these listeners today, God, that they will have heard the things they need to hear. They will understand the truths they need to understand. But most of all, Father, if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus, that they don't love God with their whole heart, soul, and mind, that they would heed the words in Deuteronomy, which says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, that you may live. God, I pray that they would desire to have a heart like that. That, Father, they would desire that you give them a heart like that. I pray that, Lord. And for those of us that know you, give us grace in the storms. Give us strength in the storms. Help us hold on to the truths we know from your word in the storms. And not to give up in the storms. We love you and praise you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.